special time in store for us this evening, a time of remembrance, a time of memorializing who and what Jesus Christ is in our life. I've prepared a message for you this evening, once again around my current hero, Joshua, and having to do with some of the memorials that he saw established in his life. But before we begin this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you need not turn there, it's such a passage that we are so familiar with, gives us very important reminders as we move into the communion feast. It tells us that in verse 28, that a person prior to taking the communion service must be certain of one thing. He must be certain to examine himself. It does not tell us that others should examine us. It certainly does not give the deacons or the pastor or someone sitting next to you the opportunity or the privilege to examine you. But it does tell us that we must examine ourselves carefully. If there is one time in your Christian walk when you want to be absolutely assured of your fellowship with Jesus Christ, it is at this time. Because we are told in the next verse that a man who comes to the Lord's Supper unworthily, in a manner not having examined himself, willfully coming before the Lord's Supper with sin in their life, eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge his body rightly. And it goes on to say that many of you, because of this, are sick, and many of you have actually fallen asleep when he talks to the first people in 1 Corinthians. These people have actually suffered infirmity. They've actually suffered the consequences of willfully coming before the Father with unconfessed sin. Some of them have actually experienced what we would call the sin unto death. I want this evening for you to be fruitful. I want it to be a time that you will establish memorials in your life that will move you towards this thing called enduring faith. And therefore, I would ask that you very quietly and very cautiously, with tremendous respect for who and what God is, that in the next few moments that you will go before his magnificent throne of grace in silence, confessing any known sin in your life, examining your motives for being here this evening, examining carefully your life, and preparing yourself for the next little while that we'll spend together in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what an honor it is to come before you for this great and glorious memorial service that your Son left for us until he returns for us. We look forward now this evening to the memories that we will enrich, to the opportunity that we will have to learn about the importance of memorials in our life, and to spend time communing on what it was that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Father, burden us with the importance of this service. Give us renewal from this time together. Help us to learn from your holy word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Our life is filled with memorials. It seems like everywhere you go, there is a memorial to something. Some people have said on occasion that Washington, D.C. is a memorial to man's ignorance. And I think in some respects that may be true. But we do have memorials to many, many things. And this would be kind of one of those perfect messages for Memorial Day. But this is Memorial Night. This is the night when we come together on a monthly basis and memorialize who our Savior is to us. And Jesus Christ was very specific with regards to his instructions as to this service. First of all, he gave us two very common memorials, two very common elements of that day. And he told us to use these particular elements as a memorial to his sacrificing work on our behalf. I think it's very interesting that he chose bread and that he chose common wine, because there were no two elements that were more customary. You would find these elements at every meal. You would find these elements in every household. And so Jesus Christ, being the perfect teacher, instead of choosing something made out of granite, or instead of choosing something with a brass plaque on it, he chose something that everyone would find right in their home. And he chose the bread to remember his physical life on this earth, his body. And he chose the cup to remember his spiritual sacrifice on our behalf. And he tells us in words that are so important to celebrate or to remember or memorialize this feast until he returns for us. And as I was considering this evening, which I take so seriously, our time together, on especially on communion evening, I thought to myself, it's so important that we develop in our own personal lives memorials to God's grace. Now, unfortunately, because of a great deal of problems in the early church and in the Middle Ages, where people got so involved with these things called relics, they took these relics that maybe maybe John the Baptist had touched this piece of wood, or they had all sorts of unusual relics. We've heard about some of them in the past. And they began to take these and memorialize the relics. And I think we do need to be careful of that. And we have in Christendom come to believe that we need to be very careful about having things sitting around that we memorialize. And I would say we must be careful of that. But I think we need to keep a mental imagery in our mind constantly of those times and those dates, those important events in our life that moved us forward in this thing called enduring faith. And I pray tonight that you have within your memory base some specific, very important times that you memorialize, that you remember as times that were very significant in moving you closer in your walk with God. They might be memories of very, very happy times, when you maybe brought one of your children to Christ. Or they may be very, very sad times when you lost a loved one. But we need constantly to memorialize the things in our life that help us to endure in faithfulness. Joshua was a man who was not afraid to memorialize God's greatness. And I believe all through the 40 years that he spent in the wilderness that there were many times of memorialization of who and what God was in his life, as he would memorialize the wonderful acts of mercy that God had given on behalf of his nation, the nation of Israel. I believe he memorialized in his mind such things as the pillar of fire, the manna that was provided on a daily basis. I think when he put on his shoes in the morning, it was a memorial to God's grace. As he put them on and he said, I've worn this same pair of sneakers for 38 years now. And it was a tremendous memorial to God's graciousness. See, little things like that can be a terrific memorial. We always think that it has to be these awesome, wonderful things like cathedrals or crosses or those sort of things. No, it's the little things in our life that are memorials to God's graciousness. When we just look at our family growing, that's a memorial to God's graciousness. When we watch our young people having an opportunity to grow up in God's love, it's a memorial to God's faithfulness. Well, we have many opportunities for us to memorialize, but too often we seem like we just don't take the time to consider those things. And I'd like to just bring before you this evening just a wonderful account, and I'm glad the kids are here tonight because this is a terrific account of God's faithfulness in action and Joshua's remembrance or memorial of it. And let's turn together to the book of Joshua once again. Page 326 in the Authorized Version. The book of Joshua, the first chapter. Well, we learned this morning as we were moving along here that after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that it had come to be Joshua's time to lead. He had served a second in command to Moses for 40 years. He'd been a good second in command. He had followed carefully the instructions of God and also the instructions of his master, Moses. He had done during this entire 40 years what was right in God's eyes. And now he was ready to take command. And so remember this morning we talked about how God spoke to Joshua and he says, I want you to go, you're ready. I want you to quit walking around in circles and I want you to cross that river, Jordan, and I want you to take over this land that I have prepared for you. And so what we need to do this evening for us to move to the point of memorial is to see what it was that Joshua had to memorialize. Without that, this memorial would not mean a great deal to you. So I'd like for you to look at it for a few moments. We're just going to kind of drop down on some certain verses in Joshua chapter 1 through Joshua chapter 4. And we're going to tell the story this evening of the crossing of the Jordan River. Now, most of us are familiar with this story, but there's some details that sometimes get past us. And it's often good for us to see the depths of God's tremendous graciousness and mercy. First of all, we see that God speaks directly to Joshua and instructs him to do a specific thing. Now, the thing I love about Joshua is every time that I see in the Bible God giving Joshua a specific instruction, I never hear Joshua say, but Lord. I always hear Joshua saying, yes, sir. He jumps right in and he gets it done. So we see, first of all, for the first 9 verses, God gives him the instructions. He says, I'm going to give you the land. No one's going to be able to stand before you. I'll be with you. I won't fail you. I won't forsake you. Then he gives him 2 commands. He says, only in verse 7, he says, be strong and be courageous and don't let my law leave your mind. And so Joshua, with this fresh in mind, look what he does in verse 10. The very first thing he does is he prepares a plan of action for crossing the Jordan. Now, before we go to that, I want you to understand the difficulty of crossing the Jordan. The Jordan River, especially at this time of the year, and we're talking about the first month of the year of the Jewish calendar, is not your basic easy piece of cake. It's not a creek or a crick, depending on what part of the United States you're from. We're talking about something that flows down from the mountains, and it's at the point in time where they are starting to get all the snow runoff. And they tell me, I've never been there, they tell me that the River Jordan at harvest time, which is where we are right now here, runs anywhere from 10 to 12 feet deep and is a fast raging torrent around the areas of Jericho. And so the point here is that this is something that's going to take some work. Now, our great military today would have no problem with this. They'd get out the engineer brigade, they'd build themselves some pontoons, they might build a dam upstream. It would take them several days to put it together, but probably they could get this crossed. But the Canaanite people saw the River Jordan as their greatest ally, because only a fool would cross the river at this time of the year, let alone 2 million people. And all the implements of warfare, tents and livestock, etc. But, you know, I want you to see here that Joshua sees this as a non-essential. The River Jordan is simply something that's in between him and the city of Jericho, which is where he is to lead. So first of all, in verse 10, we see that Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, For within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. Now, as we go through the study this evening, I want you to keep in mind the same people 40 years ago. And I want you to consider the responses of these people as opposed to the responses of the same people, their grandfathers and fathers, 40 years ago. What do you think would have happened 40 years ago if Moses would have asked the people to prepare themselves to swim across the Jordan River? Well, the first words out of their mouth would have been the usual, "You brought us out here to die, okay? Why didn't you leave us back there where the Nile was? After all, that was a slow-running river. At least we could have paddled across that one." But we're going to see all through this that this is a renewed people. This is a people that has a heart for God. This is a people that are prepared for action. So the first thing that he does in his action plan is he brings his officers together and he says, "Get your people together and prepare yourselves, for in 3 days' journey, we're going to move to the edge of the Jordan and we're going to cross it." Now the second thing that he does that all commanders should do starts in verse 12. He speaks to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Joshua said, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land.'" Now you say to yourself, if you have any sort of discernment at all here, why is he just speaking to 2.5 tribes? Shouldn't he be saying this to everyone? Well, let me tell you something interesting about the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. As they moved close to this area of the Jordan River and they saw the promised land in sight, the leaders of the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh looked at the area on the east side of the Jordan River, which is on the desert side of the Jordan River, and they looked at this area and they said, "You know what? This land is absolutely perfect for our needs." These were the sheep herders. These were the people who had the large herds of goats. And they looked at this land and they saw it as being exactly what they needed to herd their goats and their flocks. And so they took the leaders of the tribe, went up to Moses and they said, "Moses, we would like to do something. We would like to make this land on this side of the Jordan River our inheritance. What do you think of that?" And Moses said to them, "I have some dramatic concerns about that." And they said, "What are your concerns?" "If we give you your land, what are you going to do when the rest cross the Jordan and are fighting for their land?" "I will give you this land," said Moses, "if you will promise me that you will send your greatest warriors across the river with the rest of Israel when they go in to take Canaan." Well, the people at that time said, "This we will do." Now, it was perfectly legitimate for them to ask for land on this side of the Jordan because that land was also included in the promised land. But can you understand Joshua's concern at this point? At this point in time, they're getting ready to cross the Jordan. They are just about to see God's tremendous movement on their behalf. And if he goes in there 2.5 tribes short, immediately what's going to happen is he's going to see a split in the camp. He's going to have your basic church split. So Joshua, being an absolutely brilliant commander, before he does anything, he receives assurance from the people of Gad and from Reuben and from Manasseh that they too will cross with them into the promised land to fight until all the land is taken. And as a matter of fact, he goes down and he talks to them about what they need to do, and they end up being some of his greatest allies. Look at verse 16, 17, and 18. And they answered Joshua, saying, these are the 2.5 tribes now, "All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." So he took a potential problem and he turned them into a tremendous ally. So the first thing he did then is he talked with the officers, then he talked with the potential problems, And finally, he sent scouts. Now let's go back to 40 years ago. 40 years ago, Moses had done the same thing. He sent 12 scouts. I think Joshua showed a little intelligence on this time here. Instead of sending 12, he sent 2. And I can assure you that they were hand-picked. Okay? When you return, this is what you will say. No. I don't think so, but I don't think it's just coincidence that 10 gave a bad report 40 years ago and 2 gave a good report. So he sent 2 men. Now, the whole chapter of chapter 2 here is a very fascinating chapter with regards to Rahab the harlot and the spies and all those sort of things. But I don't want to particularly go into it. Let me just suffice it to say that they went into the city. There was Rahab watching them come into the city. And this was a person who was on tremendous positive signals. She showed them that she was willing to accept what the one true God had to say. And we find an interesting thing that happens with Rahab. She ends up in the very line of David. Isn't that amazing? God uses prepared people. She was prepared for the Israelites to come in. But look at verse 24 in chapter 2 for a moment here, and let's see what the spies say now 40 years later. Remember 40 years ago what the spies said? You're right. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land that has wonderful fruit, but there's giants there. And the Amalekites are there. Well, let's see what these guys say in verse 24. And they, the spies, said to Joshua, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and all the inhabitants of the land, moreover, have melted away before us." Now that's a report that every commander wants to hear. Because these people knew that God had prepared them to take the land. Now they could have just as easily walked into that city and walked out of there filled with fear. Because looking at it from the perspective of 2 spies who had just crossed a raging torrent and had risked their lives to do so, that would be the first thing. Well, first of all, I don't know how we're going to get our people across this river. And secondly, when they went into the walled city, they could have looked at each other and said, "Did you see how thick that wall was? I don't know how we're going to do this." And then as they walked into the city, they must have seen the garrisons who were full of these giants. And they went, "Oh no, we'll never overtake this city." But no, it says the people are ready to be overtaken. What tremendous faith. Well, in chapters 3, we see the actual crossing of the river. And let's spend a few moments on it here. Joshua rose early in the morning. He and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. So they set up there in front of the river. I think God did this intentionally. He wanted the whole people of Israel to sit there and think about it for a night as they heard this river rushing by. Wouldn't that be great? See, that's how enduring faith is built. You see the obstacle. You're not blind to it, as some people would say. Oh, what will be, will be. No, you see that obstacle straight in front of you. You see that mountain. You say, "You know, I can't remove that mountain." But God can. Now let's get a good night's sleep. So they moved there. And it says about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall go out from your place, and you shall go after it." So first of all, they are simply commanded to follow the Ark. Then secondly, verse 5 is very important. Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourself, prepare yourself, for tomorrow the Lord is going to do wonders among you." So first of all, they are instructed to follow the Ark of God. That's where God resides. And secondly, prepare yourself mentally for what's going to happen. I need you to understand this evening that this consecrating process that he's talking about here is the process that we must go through on a daily basis to prepare ourselves to battle the day. We must prepare ourselves on a daily basis to follow the Ark. Now, we don't have an ark walking in front of us with all these Levites carrying it. But we must consecrate or prepare ourselves on a daily basis to follow God's leading in our life. Otherwise, we'll miss it. See, preparation is the key. Mental, spiritual preparation. And it starts when you get out of bed in the morning. See, the way you prepare for your day is by preparing yourself for what God has to say to you. Well, these people did that. They consecrated themselves, and they took one look at this river that was flowing, overflowing its banks, we find here as we move down to verse 15. And here's what we read as we come along here. Verse 13, shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. Now let's get an idea of what's going on here. Isn't it interesting how they go through the same endurance test that their fathers did 40 years ago? Another river crossing, another miracle. This time, though, they were prepared in faith to accept it. Now, this one was a little bit different than the last one. The last one was kind of a super miracle because it had two walls. Okay, you had your wall on this side and you had your wall on this side. This one was just kind of a half miracle. Okay, because this one just had a wall on this side because it was your basic river instead of your basic pond. All right, and so the wall of water was set up on this side, and then they just kind of waited while the water headed off in that direction. It was kind of like a dam, if you will. And so what happened here is as the priest took that first step of faith, and I can't overemphasize the importance of that. God has tremendous opportunities for us set up. But always, as I look in the scripture and as I look at Hebrews chapter 11, guess what I always see happening first? Someone always has to take step one. And that's so hard. But it's so true. God has all these wonderful, absolutely spectacular promises waiting in store for us, and all he's saying is, take one step, just one. That's all I ask, just one. I'll do the rest. And as soon as these priests took one step into the water, immediately that water was dammed up. And they went out just a little ways into the river, and it's a big river because remember we're talking about it's at the harvest time and it's overflowing its banks. And they went out probably about 20 feet and they stood there. And then Joshua, who was probably standing up on a little mountain there, said, all right, proceed. And all the nation of Israel crossed, and all the time they were keeping their eyes on that ark. And the ark was between them and the water. And they slowly but surely passed through the river. And finally, the last thing that happens here we see is that the soldiers in martial array of the very tribes of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh followed behind. What a supporting segment we see here. How beautiful it is. All the nation crosses, and then the last thing, there's the troops under the direction of their officers. They go, tin, hut! And across they go, and all the people of Israel going, wow, those 2.5 tribes are going to follow us. And they're ready to do their thing. Well, an interesting thing happened while they were in there. Chapter 4, verse 3. God spoke to Joshua, and he says, I want you to remember this occasion forever. And so, well, let's start at verse 1. It came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe. Now, I'm sure he selected for himself some real burly, hefty men because they had quite a job to do. And I want you to command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So we got the picture now. Everybody has crossed the river. Now he's saying, you, one from each tribe, I want you to go back and pick up as big a rock as you can pick up, and I want you to bring it back across with you. In the meantime, Joshua had a little memorializing of his own to do. God commanded him to do this one, but look at verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. I don't know if they're still there to this day, but to the day of this writing, they were still there. He took 12 stones out, and then Joshua went back personally, and he set up 12 stones where the Levites were holding the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is just conjecture on my part, but I have this funny feeling that these stones stood in such a way that when the river was running in normal season, that just the top of it was visible. Now, we're going to find out why in a few moments here. So the priest carried everything across, and as soon as everybody had departed from the river, Joshua said to the people, "All right, priests, come on across." And as soon as their feet left the river dam exploded, and it came back to the normal place. Wow, what an incredible miracle. And before you now know it, they were on one side one day, and the other day they're on the next, on the other side. And that very day, as they crossed into the promised land, guess what ceased? The manna. That was the last day that they ate manna. And all around them were these fruits and fields of plenty. Can you imagine the young children who had been in this desert for 40 years and had never tasted a peach? That must have been something when you think about it. What is that? That's not flat and white. I don't eat stuff that's not flat and white. And he takes a bite of this peach, and I can just see the kid's eyes. Whoa. That must have been some great experience. Talk about a memorial to God's grace. Every time those kids ate a peach, you can count on that. Well, we move on here, and the 40,000 crossed, and it's all sorts of exciting things are happening. Here's something else just for the fun of it that I want you to consider. Look at verse 19. God's calendar is always in place. Remember, God told them that they would be in the wilderness for 40 years? Let me show you how exact God's clock is. Now, the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Wow, does that have any meaning to you? The 10th day of the first month. Does Passover ring a bell? What was the one thing that the people did before they left Egypt? They celebrated their very first Passover. What did they do? They slew the Paschal lamb. They took the blood and they put it on the lintels and the doorposts of their home. And God says, this is a permanent memorial. And every year, on the first month, the 10th day, you will celebrate this. So they had gone through 40 years of wilderness wandering, and on the exact day that they were supposed to enter the promised land, they did. That's a tribute to God's grace. And what a memorial that was for the rest of the lives of those people who celebrated that Passover on the 40th year in the new freedom of the promised land. Well, so far we've got 12 stones in a river, and we got 12 stones laying by a camp. Now we've got to figure out why God instructed these people to do this. And this is the heart of what we're doing tonight, so listen carefully. Verse 20. And those 12 stones, which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground.' For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever." What a marvelous memorial this was for the dads to take their kids and show them this memorial of stones standing there and tell them the great story of the time that they had crossed that river and the memorial it was in their lives. You say, what about the 12 rocks in the middle? Well, nothing more is written about them, but I like to think that someone could take his son or his daughter down there And he would say, see in the middle of that river there, son? Yeah, Dad. See that stone that's just kind of sticking out of the water there? And son says, wait a minute here. This river flows perpetually, doesn't it, Dad? Yes, it does, son. 6 to 12 feet all the time, doesn't it? Yes, it does. How in the world could you get those big rocks out there? And God and Dad would say, see, told you so. That was one strike for one day. Interesting story. Well, memorials. That's why we're here this evening. We're here to celebrate this thing called the Memorial Feast. And that's why we do it so often. I think it would be awful if we did it once a year or once every 5 years or something of that nature. We need to memorialize Christ's finished work on our behalf often and with great joy and with great thanksgiving. So this evening, as you consider this memorial feast that we have before us, I don't want you to get sidetracked on less important memorials, but I want you to consider this evening, as you prayerfully consider the bread and the cup, the memorials that Christ has put into your life. Now, we don't have several hours, so just choose one or two good ones, all right? For some of you here, I know that it would be kind of one of those things that you'd be here till 3 o'clock in the morning. But would you consider tonight, if you would, one or two wonderful memorials to God's graciousness that He's put into your life as our deacon service this evening, this wonderful memorial feast? Turn with me, please, in your hymnals to number 423.